Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 there. I don't know how many Apple fans we have here. I don't know how many of you use Apple Mac for your computer, iPod, iPad, these kinds of things. I read recently what I thought was a really interesting quote from Steve Jobs, who was the founder of Apple, and of course who died recently, so hence the biography, and in which he was spelling out his product development strategy and his relationship to market research. And this is what he said. He said, "Some people say, give the customers what they want. But that's not my approach. Our job," he says, "is to figure out what they're going to want before they do." I think he said it was Henry Ford who once said, "If I'd asked customers what they wanted, they would have told me a faster horse." People don't know what they want until you show it to them. That's why, he says, "I never rely on market research. Our task is to read things that are not yet on the page." And I read that about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I've kind of been thinking about it and using it in different situations quite a lot, because I think there's some really significant lines in there. People don't know what they want until you show it to them. Our task is to read things that are not yet on the page. Now think about that. People don't know what they want until you show it to them. Strikes me, never mind Apple, that those words actually apply supremely when it comes to Jesus Christ. By nature, all of us, by nature, we don't know, we don't see, do we, that he's the one that we want. That he actually is our greatest need and the meter of our greatest need. And it's true, isn't it also, I think, would you agree with this? That even when we do come to know and see that and to see him, we so readily and so easily lose sight of him. And the desire for other things so often pushes him to the side. Or other seemingly more pressing or more practical needs again push him out the way, seems so much more important. And therefore, in the light of that, the Bible's task, Mark's task, my task, is to show us that Jesus Christ is the one that we want. He's the one that we need, or to use Steve Jobs' other phrase, to put Jesus Christ on your page. Indeed, to put him first on our page. And that's certainly why Mark wrote his gospel. Mark is telling us right at the beginning of his gospel that there's no better news for us than Jesus Christ. You see, you hear his opening words, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And the rest of his book is written to tell us why he is such good news, why he is the one that we want, he is the one that we truly need. And fundamentally, it's because of who he is. Fundamentally, it's because of what he has done and what he alone does for us. And actually also fundamentally because of who we are. And actually you can find pointers to all of those in these opening verses. If you listen carefully to the reading, you would have heard at least three voices telling us who Jesus is. Firstly, there's John the Baptist. John was a great and a godly man. Jesus himself would later speak of John in absolutely glowing terms. Matthew 11:11, he said, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now that's some accolade, isn't it, on the lips of Jesus. And from what Mark tells us here, you can see the dramatic impact of John in his ministry among his own people there. Verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him from the city, from the country. People were going to hear John, young and old, rich and poor, male and female. And yet, think about what John then says of Jesus. Maybe you could think about it this way. I don't know if many of you follow golf, but I suspect that pretty much all of us have heard of Tiger Woods. And if you know golf at all, he's back as number one, the number one golfer in the world. Can you imagine what would happen if Tiger Woods said of somebody, some golfer that no one had ever heard of before, no one knew about, and Tiger Woods said of this person, listen, you've got to see this bloke play. He's far better than me. In fact, he's so good, he's so great, I'm not even fit to carry his clubs. Can you imagine what that would do in the golfing world? And you see, that was John of Jesus. Great and godly and powerful and popular as John was, of Jesus he says, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Jesus, he's saying, is so much greater, so much better. The truth is, I'm not even fit to be his servant. And then there's the voice of the Old Testament prophets before John. They announce John's ministry, but in doing so, they say something about Jesus. Verse 2, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling in the desert. And of course, that's John. And what was he to call? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And it's that phrase, isn't it? Prepare the way for the Lord. And that's Jesus, of course. Not just great, but God, the Lord, Yahweh. And confirming that then are the words of the third telling witness in these verses, the words of God the Father himself, spoken at Jesus' baptism. Verse 10, as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Here is God now, our maker, telling us so clearly of Jesus, this one is my son. And of course you take all of that together and you realize that's why he matters. That's why he's so important. That's why every one of us here needs to listen to him and learn of him. Do you know something? Do you know those opening words from the letter to the Hebrews? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So again, all these witnesses are telling us Jesus is great. There is none greater. But even more than that, Jesus is God, the only and beloved Son of God. And again, if we see that, if our eyes have been opened to see that, then surely we recognize he's the one that we want. And that becomes clearer, I hope, for us as we realize what he's come to do. And again, Mark gives us pointers towards that in what he records here. Look at verse 9. It's amazing, isn't it? Verse 9 is amazing when you think about it. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. That was amazing. Think of the significance. I know you've probably, for many of us, this is a familiar story, I suspect. Think of the significance of Jesus standing in that queue, as it were, waiting to receive John's baptism. and then going down into the waters of baptism. Mark has told us in verse 4, and so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And immediately you read that, you think about that, you think that, take that verse, verse 4, and you think of verse 9. Wait a minute, if Jesus is so great, if he is so good, if indeed he is God, the Son of God, then what on earth is he doing in a queue with all these people who are confessing and acknowledging their sins against God and against others? Why is he, of all people, standing in that queue and going down into those waters? That's a huge question. I wonder if you remember the name Marion Jones. Remember Marion Jones? She was the American Olympic athlete and champion. She won 4 gold medals, I think it was, at the Sydney Olympics. But then later was stripped of all of them because she admitted that she had taken performance-enhancing drugs. And she was given a 6-month prison sentence for that, because she'd previously, of course, lied about it and denied it. And I can remember, I don't know if this rings any bells with you, but I can remember seeing and hearing her on television publicly confessing what she had done. 2008, it was a huge story at the time, saying that she had taken these drugs. And this is what she said, with her voice cracking with emotion. She said this, she said, "It's with a great amount of shame that I stand before you and tell you that I have betrayed your trust. I want you to know that I have been dishonest, and you have the right to be angry with me. I have let you down. I have let my country down. I have let myself down." But you know what I noticed most on that occasion? Was I noticed that all the way while she was making this public confession, her mother was standing behind her, saying absolutely nothing. But she had her hand on her daughter's shoulder, and she was just stroking her daughter's shoulder the whole time, just standing there silently. And it was as if she was saying to her daughter, "I'm with you. I'm with you. Even in, and indeed especially at this moment, in your failure, in your shame, I'm with you. I'm for you." I thought that was amazing. And you see, there in that queue, beside the Jordan River, there is Jesus. And who's in front of him and who's behind him? Well, there are men and women who are guilty and ashamed of how they have lived before God, recognizing that they've not given God his proper place. They've not loved their neighbor as themselves. They're confessing to all manner of sin and shame and seeking forgiveness. And Jesus is there, and he's silent. He's not saying anything, because, of course, he's no sin to confess or to acknowledge. But he is there because he wants every man and woman there who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God to know that he is with them and for them in their sin and in their failure. And indeed, when he comes to die on the cross, he's going to stand in their place, in our place, taking the sin and the shame of others and its consequence upon himself. That's why he has come. That's why he is here. And if we know ourselves, there isn't actually a man or a woman in this building here this morning that doesn't need to know that. You see, there probably, I suspect we all have things in our lives that we would be ashamed to admit to others, wouldn't we? Things that we've done, things that we think sometimes, we'd be ashamed to admit to them. Even to Christian folk, we'd be ashamed to admit to them. because we would wonder how folk would react if we told them. And we need to know that this man, though, this Son of God, Jesus, is for you in that situation. You can't shock him. He knows it all. And he's for you. Not against you, but for you and with you, where you're prepared to admit that and to turn again. And notice, it is as he identifies himself with sinners by submitting to John's baptism and emerges from the water. It's at that point that his father says to him, "You are my son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It is pleased God the Father to send him to be with us in our sin, to be for us in our sin, and ultimately to take our place on the cross for our sin. You see, here's something I think for many of us in the Christian life, sometimes, you know, we are so conscious of our failures and our sins as Christians, so taken up with them, so preoccupied with them, that we are blind sometimes to the one who's standing behind us, as it were, with his hand on our shoulder, saying to us, "I'm still with you." To the one who hung on the cross for those very sins to pay the full price for them. That's why he came. That's why it's so important that we know him. And again, in terms of trying to understand, why has Jesus come? Again, Mark gives us pointers again further in verse 12. "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan." And that word translated "sent" in the NIV, that's a strong word actually. In the ESV it's "drove," expressing a sense of kind of divine and moral compulsion. The Spirit of God sent him or drove him out into the wilderness. Why? To engage the forces of evil, the devil himself. Yes, there he is tempted by the devil, by Satan, but the initiative is God's. He sent him there by his Spirit. He's driven there by his Spirit. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, again, maybe we can picture it this way. I don't know if you've ever been to Normandy in France. We had a few years ago, we had a couple of holidays, a couple of summers in a row there. Never been to France before. So I think it was our first foreign holiday as a family, I seem to remember. And I didn't really know much about it. I hadn't thought much about where we were going. But if you've ever been to Normandy in France, then as you travel through the towns and the villages, and particularly as you go up to the coast, and you see the cemeteries there, the war graves, then you become very aware of the history of the place and the people. You can't miss it, really, anywhere. And you become aware that there's evidence everywhere of the fact that this people, during the Second World War in the early 1940s, were a people who were conquered and oppressed and under the power and control of the occupying Nazi forces. And just imagine for a moment that you were a member of that community in the early days of June 1944. You were part of that community living under enemy occupation, but then you begin to hear that Allied troops have landed on your beaches in large numbers. Then you begin to hear that there have been parachute and glider landings on your territory. And you realize that somebody has arrived on your own soil, on your own territory, to take on the enemy that has defeated to you, that has defeated you, has dominated you, has dictated to you for all these years. And you see, that's exactly what we see in verses 12 and 13. Jesus is here on earth, having come from heaven, having landed, as it were, on enemy-occupied territory. He is here as a man for men and women to take on and to defeat the powers of evil. He has come to liberate. and to establish God's rightful rule and authority, to establish the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God in the lives of men and women. But in order to do that, he has not only to deal with sin, but he has to deal with the one who has deceived and defeated and dictated to every human being. Remember how John puts it in his first letter: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And it's again a task that will take him to the cross, where in the words of Paul, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. But here's the first indication that that's what he has come to do. You know the words of the hymn? O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. And that's what he's doing as he's tempted in the desert. And all his life, and especially on the cross, he is prevailing for us in that great battle, which actually we all fight, whether we're aware of it or not, against evil and against the forces of evil. But amazingly, again, there's more. You go back to John's reference to Jesus, verse 8, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's a little forewarning, as it were, of Pentecost, which we celebrate today. And there is in that phrase, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Think about it. There is in that phrase a recognition that what you and I need, what humanity needs, is not simply the removal of guilt and shame and the freeing from external malignant power. But what we actually also need is radical inner change. We need a change of heart. Remember that great promise of God in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. And Jesus is fulfilling that, Mark is indicating. That's what he's come to do. And again, isn't that what we need? Remember that great statement? The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We love and we desire and we want the wrong things. We have disordered loves. We have fatal addictions. We don't love God and good as we should. Our desires are skewed and self-centered rather than God and other person-centered. And what do we need? We need a new heart. We need a new nature. And that's what he's come to do, says Mark, says John. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So when you weigh up all of that, here's why we need Jesus: because of who he is, because what he's come to do, because of what we are by nature. I wonder, when you just think of this, at the last thing, when you just think of this, do you recognize yourself? Do we recognize ourselves in what is implicit in all of this about us by nature before God? Do we recognize ourselves before God? How do we see ourselves before God? Do we see ourselves as people who are broken and need fixing? As people who fall and fail before God and need somebody standing with us, somebody indeed who has stood for us, taken our place, borne the consequences of our sins? Do we see ourselves as people who are by nature enslaved, actually, and who need liberating. People with hard and skewed and self-centered hearts who need changing from the inside. Have you discovered that? Or maybe forgotten that? Are we seeing not just him clearly, but are we seeing ourselves clearly? I always remember when I was in Invergordon reading, I think it was Murdoch Campbell's book, if you know him, from The Black Isle. And I think it was him who said that when he was a wee boy, his father taught him to pray, "Lord, in your mercy, show me my need of Christ." I remember reading that and thinking, what a great prayer. "Lord, in your mercy, show me my need of Christ." Sometimes I don't see him clearly. I don't see myself clearly. So in your mercy, show me my need of Christ. And you see, if we do see him clearly, and we do see ourselves clearly, then we'll gladly respond to his great appeal and invitation here. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is here. He's here for you. He's here to do something for you that nobody else can do. Turn to him. Trust him. And perhaps above all, treasure him. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, in your mercy, show us all, we pray, our need of Christ, and open our eyes again, or maybe for the first time, to his glory and to his grace, and teach us, we pray, to trust him, to turn to him, and to treasure him, to see that there is no one like him. Lord Jesus, in your great mercy and kindness, hear us and help us and be with us, especially as we go into this coming week. Lord, you better than anyone else know what this week holds for each one of us here. Help us to know that you are with us and for us, that you have willingly come to bear our sins in your body on the tree and to give us new life, a new heart, a new spirit, a liberty we've never known before. Lord, again in your mercy, show us our need and the wonderful way in which Christ meets all our need. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's conclude, shall we, singing these words. The kingdom of God is justice and joy, for Jesus restores what sin would destroy.
Have to take another offering.
You're right.